May I say it's slightly awe-inspiring to be here. You probably know that you're on the front page of the latest edition of Evangelicals Now, St. Peter's Bard. So I hope you all read this. But when I saw that and realised I was coming, I felt very nervous. Especially if you knew the sort of church I'd come from. Now, this is quite a well-known story, but you remember a number of years ago they had that film, The Passion of Christ. And we had a number of leaflets produced, which we were going to hand out to people as they went to the film at our local Odeon, where there are two exits. And our church warden went down with one of our students, and the church warden handed out 50 as they came out, went round to the student and said, "How many have you handed out?" She said, "I haven't handed out any." And he said, "Why not?" She said, "The film isn't over yet." And he'd been handing them out to people who'd just seen Scooby-Doo 2. Solemnly saying, "I think this will help you understand what you've just seen." So it will be slightly remarkable when we get to heaven. We say to somebody, "How did you get up here?" "Well, I went to Scooby-Doo 2 and then changed my life." Now, may I say, I gave a number of possibilities, which were sort of Bible chunks to try and expound, but then I was given a subject, and I'm not sure that I'm going to quite fit that. And I want to recommend a couple of books initially. I have a list of 10 books that I want all young Christians to read. And number one would be Pilgrim's Progress. Number two, Knowing God. Number three, The Cross of Christ. Number four, Keep in Step with the Spirit. And number five was Understanding the Bible, the book that John Stott said that he felt most helped by as he wrote it. And I still think I put that there. But there's somebody comes very close. And that is Kevin DeYoung's book, Taking God at His Word, which I think is absolutely outstanding. I did a weekend like this for another church before this book came out. I had a bit of idea what I was going to say. And it's come out, and I realise it says much better than anything we're going to cover this weekend. So I cannot recommend it too highly. And it would be, well, even possibly both of them in my top 10 books. Others would include Holiness by J.C. Ryle or A Call to Spiritual Reformation on Prayer. So those are books. The other book that I'd recommend, many of you come across Choose Life. Choose Life is great fun. It's a thought each day by a chap called Simon Gilbo. So just to give you a flavour, I'll read out one day. This is November the 5th. There's a verse at the top. The comment tends to not refer to the verse. An old widower lived alone in New Jersey. He wanted to plant his annual tomato garden on his allotment, but it was very difficult work for him in his decrepit state because of the hard ground. His only son, Vincent, used to help him, but was now incarcerated in New Jersey State Prison. The old man wrote a letter to his son and described his predicament. "Dear Vincent, I'm feeling pretty sad, because it looks like I won't be able to plant my tomato garden this year. I'm just getting too old to be digging up a garden plot. I know that if you were here, my troubles would be over. I know you'd be happy to dig the plot up for me, like in the old days. Love, Papa." A few days later, he received the following note from his son. "Dear Papa, don't dig up that garden. That's where the bodies are buried. Love, Vinnie." At 4:30 the next morning, FBI agents and local police arrived and dug up the entire area without finding any bodies. They apologized to the old man and left. That same day, the old man received another note from his son. "Dear Papa, go ahead and plant the tomatoes now. That's the best I could do under the circumstances. Love you, Vinny." Anyway, so I recommend it. I'll tell you what we're going to try and do if you want to sort of outline. We're going to look at Nehemiah in this session. And then the reformers tended to divide their understanding of the Bible under mnemonic, scan, sufficient, clear, authority, and necessary. And in our second session after the break, I want to try to tackle the authority and the necessity of the Bible, and looking at it through the eyes of Jesus. And then this afternoon, the sufficiency and what's called the perspicuity or the clarity of Scripture, and then back to an exposition tomorrow morning. So for now, it's Nehemiah. Jim Packer reckons that Nehemiah was the second founder of Israel. What had happened is that Israel went into Egypt as a family and they returned as a nation. They went to Babylon as a kingdom and they came back as a church. The book of Nehemiah, which many, many people love quite rightly and many, many people have written on it, is not primarily about leadership. There's very little about leadership in the Bible. The people who appear to be leaders, the one thing in common they all have is that they all fail. Nehemiah fails in the end. Nor is it primarily a character study. It's about the call for the reformation of the people, a spiritual reformation, the renewing of Judah's spiritual life. And for us, it's how we should be waiting for the Messiah. And it's very important to get the big picture first of any part of the Bible. That's the big picture of Nehemiah, God's sovereignty. But within the big picture, there can be little pictures. So that you know that the big picture of Genesis is God's promise, the fourfold promise, that Abraham would have a people, a place, he'd have his God's protection and presence, and there was a purpose to reach others. So that's the big picture that runs through the whole of the book. You must get the big picture first. But within the big picture, there can be little pictures. So there's the incident of Joseph and Mrs. Potiphar when she tries to seduce him. He runs away, she hangs onto his coat and cries out, rape. Joseph loses his coat, he loses his reputation, he loses his freedom, but he doesn't lose his innocence. If you read the chapter, the predominant theme is that God was looking after him. God was looking after him. As a secondary thing, yes, there is a lesson there on how to cope with some temptations to flee. But you look for the big picture first. Similarly, in the book of Esther, God's not mentioned, but it's clearly God sovereignly in control. And then Mordecai comes to Esther and tells her that she's got to do something. But he says, look, you're not invulnerable. Just think because you're in the queen, and therefore you won't escape if all the rest of the Jews are persecuted. You're not invulnerable. You're not indispensable. If you don't do it, somebody else will. You're not insignificant. The big picture is God is in control, but that is a little picture of what is true of each one of us. We're not invulnerable. We're not indispensable, but we're not insignificant. So we could turn to Nehemiah and be turning, if you will, to chapter 8. What has happened is that his brother has brought bad news. Nehemiah's in Susa in Babylon. Bad news of what's happening back in Jerusalem. And Nehemiah sits down and blubs. He cries. There's nothing about the Lord Jesus laughing. There's only one reference to laughter in the Gospels. It's when they laughed at him in scorn when he said the young maid girl is not dead, she's sleeping. There was a Salvation Army guy who was having terrific trouble. His work just didn't get off the ground. So he sent a message to General Booth, telegram, asking for help. And Booth just wired back two words, try tears, try tears. And that's how it started with Nehemiah. And then a prayer in chapter 1, and you find that praying runs through the whole of the book. And then he goes, does a recce, and then he mobilizes people. And it does turn back to chapter 3. Chapter 3 is just a very long list of names. And the commentary I was reading on it said, look, if you're by yourself, read out that list of names aloud. And if you're in a group, get someone to read them out. And say, why is this part of the Word of God, this long list of names? Well, it points to the fact that God is interested in individuals, and their names are recorded, which is a tremendous encouragement. There are some sadnesses, because some of the nobles didn't join in, but other people did. So people are mobilized, and then they get to work. So if the first thing is tears and prayer, then the mobilization, and then there's a great theme that comes again and again, they worked hard, they worked hard, they worked hard. Dick Lucas, when he was candidate secretary of the Church Pastoral Society, used to take potential ordinands to various churches to see how they were running. And he took them to, I think it was Christchurch, New Malden, where Llewellyn Roberts, Uncle Lou as he was known, didn't have an H to his name, never managed to get out of third gear, so he's constantly having clutch problems, but had a terrific ministry amongst young people. And one of the youngsters, one of the ordinaries said, "What is the secret?" "Hard work," he said, "hard work." And they did a survey on the churches that are growing to see what the common denominator is, prayer meeting or something like that. But again and again, it was they were working hard, individuals working hard. And so we come to chapter 8. And all the people, it's a chapter of miracles, incidentally. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it facing the square before the water gate from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedadiah, Mishael, Malchijah, Hashum, Hashbadanan, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the gate in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, "Amen, Amen," lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshipped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also, the same crowd, all of these Russian names, helped the people understand the law, while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the meaning so that people understood the reading. Now, the three miracles are that people wanted to hear the word of God. So it wasn't hand me another brick for the wall, it was teach me God's word. And usually it's preachers who sort of call a congregation. But here it was a congregation who were wanting to be taught. I remember there was a little revival at in the Christian Union group at Christ Church, Oxford, when the CU group went 4 to 40 in the space of a year. And one of the youngsters who converted there, I was at Wycliffe Hall at the time, so I was reading the Bible with some new converts. One of the converts came around and said, "Look, I've just got 20 minutes, teach me something, teach me something." Just wanted to be taught, but it doesn't often happen. And then the second miracle is that Ezra was an able teacher of the word. Nehemiah steps aside and Ezra takes center stage. And I guess many of you have looked, because you've thought of Cornhill or something like that, know the description of Ezra in Ezra chapter 7, verse 10. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. And Derek Kidner, in his brilliant commentary on Ezra and Nehemiah, says this: Ezra was a model reformer. In what he taught, he had first lived. What he lived, he had first made sure of in the scriptures. With study, conduct, and teaching, put deliberately in this right order, each of these was able to function properly at its best. Study was saved from unreality, because it's put into practice. Conduct from uncertainty, because he got how to behave from the Bible. And teaching was saved from insincerity and shallowness, because he had put it into practice. So he's the model model teacher. And then the third miracle is that people understood and responded to the word of God. Now, the obvious thing is that the Bible had to be heard. And you've got that in verse 4 of chapter 8. Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform. And as far as I know, this is certainly the earliest reference in the Bible to a pulpit, and it may be the only one. You know that churches need, I don't know whether the Bible's got this, churches need just two pieces of furniture. You may think it's important to have comfortable chairs, but the two pieces of furniture church needs are a table to remember the Lord's death, and a pulpit to remember what God has said. Those are the two once-for-alls of the Christian life. The once-for-all death of the Lord Jesus, which we remember at the Lord's Supper, and the once-for-all faith delivered to the saints, which we remember when the Bible is taught. So it has to be heard. Calvin said, we owe to Scripture the same reverence that we owe to God. Now, it's not that we worship the Bible like the Muslims do the Quran, but we do recognize that the Bible is God speaking. And I'm never going to be closer to him or closer to the Lord Jesus when actually I'm reading the Bible. Erasmus, in his introduction to his Greek New Testament, says this: these holy pages will summon up the living image of his mind. They will give you Christ himself, talking, healing, dying, rising, the whole Christ in a word. They will give you to him in an intimacy so real that he'd be less visible to you if he stood before your eyes. So we're on holy ground when we're reading the Bible. This is God speaking, and people needed to hear it. And in chapter 8, this went on for 5 hours with great emphasis on understanding. Verse 2, both men and women and all who could understand. Verse 3, those who could understand. Verse 7, you've got it again, this business of understanding. And again in verse 8, the people understood the reading. And you've got it again actually in verse 12. So they made it clear. They spelt out his meaning. The parable of the sower. You notice the parable of the sower, not the parable of the soils. Some people think they're very clever and say, this should really be the parable of the soils. Actually, Jesus calls it the parable of the sower, so I tend to think he might be right. But if you compare the three accounts in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, there's just a tiny little difference in the description of the seed that fell into good soil. In Matthew, the seed in the good soil, which brought forth 30, 60, 100-fold, heard and understood. In Mark, it's heard and received. And in Luke, it's heard and held fast. And I take it that that's really the Bible definition of what it means really to hear. I'm to understand it, to apply it to myself, and to hold it fast. And that is what was happening here. And therefore, those of you who are teaching Sunday school, whatever it is, your job is to make sure that people understand the word that you're, the lesson that you're teaching them, and that they get it into their, they receive it for themselves and hold it fast. So that's what's happening here. And it's just the old thing that you cannot have a reformation or a revival without the word of God. Back to chapter 1, Nehemiah weeping. Are we weeping for our nation? I mean, we're indignant. You know, blood boils about some of the things that are being said by people in high places. But am I weeping? And secondly, am I weeping for the Church of England in its state at the moment? And if I am weeping, I will recognize that the only way to recovery will be a recovery of the Word of God. I'm reading at the moment the new biography of Jim Packer, and I'm a big fan of Jim Packer. He's a wonderful man. And the book is a touch hagiographic, and is a touch irritating at times because it's written by an American to an American audience, and therefore at times he tries to explain to Americans things happening in the English scene, which I think he gets completely wrong. So it's just a bit irritating, but you get a lot about Jim Packer, which is terrific. And Jim Packer's first book really shone the way in which he was going to his major preoccupation over the years ahead. His first book was Fundamentalism and the Word of God. And that has been his great thing, teaching of the Bible. He also loves alliteration. So this is how he describes the Bible. Think of the Bible as a library, 66 books, as a landscape, giving you the overall picture, as a letter from God to you morning by morning, as a listening post where you hear him, as a law for us to obey, approach it as a lamp to show you the way, and come to it as a lifeline. So seven L's, how Jim Bakker thinks of Scripture. A senior evangelical asked me 7 or 8 years ago, why are so many young evangelicals in such a hurry with all their tactics and their strategies? And then he paused and answered his own question. They don't have confidence in the Word of God. You see, Martin Luther was asked why it was that the Reformation was spreading so fast. And he said, well, I don't know, but Philip Melanchthon and I, we teach the Bible, then we sit down and drink our Wittenberg beer, and the Word does its work. And every Reformation, whether it's back to the Reformation or the Evangelical Revival, has centred around teaching. There's a group in sort of southwestish London where the curate feels that his church and other churches around there aren't teaching sufficiently. So he started up a morning session, 7 o'clock or fortnightly on Thursday mornings for people on their way into the city. And it's called Burning Man, after Luke 24, did not our hearts burn within us while he opened to us the scriptures? And they get a different person each fortnight to even give a serious 40-minute talk. Burning. Well, I've got to be just careful about your describing emotions, because we're all very, very different. People say to me, Jonathan, I wish you would express your emotions more. You're such a cold fish. And I tend to say, well, if I did express my emotions, I'd have killed you 5 minutes ago. But we're all different. Most of us fit in somewhere with the characters in Winnie the Pooh. So someone like Winnie the Pooh, lovable, but just a bit thick. Or Piglet, rather timid. Or Tigger, bouncing around, bless his heart. Or Eeyore, rather gloomy. Or Kanga, with a sort of mother complex. Or Owl, academic, but a little impractical. And if you don't see yourself there, you're probably Christopher Robin, a control freak. But so talking about emotions is difficult. But I certainly, sitting under the feet of Dick Lucas, who's not a sort of emotional speaker, I did find my heart burning as the truth of it sort of came home. Now, what we discovered is that they read the book of the law. Torah comes, I think, 7 times in those opening 8 verses. That would mean they went through Genesis, the Creator, and the one who introduced the covenant which we've been talking about, the promise to Abraham that he'd have a people, a place, God's protection, and the purpose. And you find that happening throughout the book. Exodus begins with God's deliverance. On the 10th day of the month, take a little lamb into your home, ready to be sacrificed. Eldest son, Dad, what's the lamb for? It's got to die, my son. Why, what harm has he got done? He's done no harm. Well, why has he got to die? He's got to die for you, my son. And so on the 14th day, they kill the lamb. Dad, have you killed the lamb? Yes. But Dad, that's not enough. You've got to put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel. Done that. And we read that when the angel of the Lord passed through the land of Egypt at midnight on the 14th of Nisan, a carcass was in every house, either of a lamb or of the firstborn. And we read that a cry went up in the homes of the Hebrews that had never been heard before. We also read that in the homes of the Egyptians, the cry went up had never been heard before. In the homes of the Hebrews, not a dog growled. They were absolutely safe. So the beginning of Exodus talks about that great deliverance. And then God's demands, because the Ten Commandments come. And then the high point of Exodus is God dwelling with his people. That's where it heads up to. And then there's Leviticus, how God provides atonement and forgiveness. It was the first book that young Jewish people had to learn how they could get right with God if they had mucked up the whole business of the sacrifices. And then Numbers, the book that should never have been written, they sent off the spies, and ten of them at Kadesh Barnea, and 10 of them came back and said, "Oh, no, there are giants in the land. We were as like grasshoppers." There was a minority report of two. He said, "No, it's fine, we can do it." Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, were the only two that ever got through to the land of milk and honey. Because of the majority report, they had 38 extra years in the wilderness. And Numbers describes that. And therefore, when they actually went into Canaan, the book of Numbers was very helpful for them. And then there's Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the three pep talks that Moses gives to the children of Israel before they cross the Jordan into the Promised Land, much as a manager would sort of give a pep talk to his football team or as a party leader before a general election. And he tells them to look back to the lessons that were learnt. Remember how God fed you with manna in the wilderness. The lesson, oh, he will provide for us. No. The lesson so that you learnt not to live by bread alone. You had the manna, but that wasn't sufficient. So if anybody here thinks that they're the breadwinner in the family, your family needs more than bread. Look forward to the blessings. You're going into a land that is flowing with milk and honey. They're going to be fabulous grapes and so on. Do look forward to it. And we're meant to look forward to our inheritance at one day being with the Lord Jesus in the new heaven and the new earth. Look out for the dangers. The danger will be, says Moses, that when you begin to enjoy these things, you'll pat yourself on the back and think that you've earned them, and that it was your goodness, your cleverness, your zeal, your might that won it. I've just been reading recently Psalm 34. Don't bother to turn to it, but it says of David when he changed his behaviour before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. That was when David had this ruse of pretending that he was mad and sort of frothing at the mouth and sort of writing things on walls and so on. And he could easily have said, I remember the time I had this terrific idea, I pretended I was mad and so on. But actually, as you read through Psalm 34, he gives all the praise to God. It was God, it was God, it was God who delivered me. So look out for the dangers and then look up the commandments. You don't get away from those. So the first part of the chapter is reading, recovering, understanding the word of the Lord. And then we read on. And Nehemiah, this is verse 9, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, "Go on your way, eat the fat and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready. For this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went on their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people, with the priests and the Levites, came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim it and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem. "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, with olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees, to make booths, as it is written." So the people went out and brought them, made booths for themselves, each on his roof and in the courts, and in the courts of the house of God, and in the square at the water gate, and in the square at the gate of Ephraim. And all the assembly of those who returned from captivity made booths and lived in those booths, for from the days of Joshua the son of Nun to that day, the people had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now I wanted to change the order, as they did. Having read the book of the law, I thought, well, the first thing to do is to repent and to weep and so on and so forth, which they began to do, but then they are rebuked. That repentance of prayer comes in chapter 9. And you remember that Ecclesiastes says there is a time to weep, there's also a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and a time to dance. And Nehemiah and Ezra told them that this day they were to stop weeping and to rejoice, and that the place of safety end of verse 10, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. And that's just an important point, because although we're going to touch on this real place for repentance, and we've touched on it, a weeping, reformation and glumness don't go well together. And there are some of our brethren who are a bit like Eeyore without his rod of Eve, and they are a bit gloomy. But actually, there's meant to be rejoicing. Paul commands it. Dear John Collins had Philippians 4:4 on the back of his watch, so that he knew whatever time it was always time to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again I say, rejoice. And I don't know whether you've noticed this, but in Paul's writings, sometimes when he's explaining quite a complicated doctrine, he breaks forth into praise. You see it there at the end of Romans 11, where he's been defending justification by faith and what happens to the Jews. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory for ever and ever. Does the same in 1 Timothy. And John Stott, in his review of Jim Packer's Knowing God, which is wonderful. I mean, I'm not prepared to lend my copy, not to let it out of the house. John Stott said that as he read it, he had to turn aside to worship and to thank God. So this is what they're wanting to do now. So what happens is that the heads of the families, verse 13, do some further Bible study, and they discover the Feast of Tabernacles, or Booths. You remember that Josiah, when there was a rediscovery of the word of God, Deuteronomy largely, that led to a renewal of a Jewish festival, the Passover. And Jewish festivals actually were very important. Probably the most important was the Sabbath, but also Tabernacles and Passover and so on. And Tabernacles was the most joyous of the major festivals. It was full of gladness and gratitude and expectation. The Passover remembered how God had rescued them through the death of a lamb, and Tabernacles remembered how God had provided for them in the wilderness. So they got these branches and these leaves, made these little shacks, and it was a reminder to them that they had been living like that for 40 years in the wilderness, and it alerted them that they could put a false trust in the walls and the structures that they'd just built. That was the right thing, to build the walls. But actually, when there were no walls, where they were in the wilderness, just in booths and little tabernacles, they were kept absolutely safe. So what all this resulted in was an enlarged and a deepened and intensified realization of God's greatness and goodness, which will come to us again and again as we read Scripture. Gratitude is very, very important. Did you hear about the grandmother who used to send her grandchildren a check every Christmas? And she never got any thank you letters. So she did the same thing the next year, and she got either letters or visits from all of them because she hadn't signed the checks. But ingratitude is a very painful thing. Have you questioned... or studied the questions that Jesus asked? Who do you say that I am? What should it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? When the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? Couldn't you watch 1 hour? Do you love me? And one of the most searching is, where are the 9? Were there not 10 lepers healed? And only one's come back to say thank you. Where are the 9? And gratitude is tremendously important. It's a mark of humility. The proud person doesn't say thank you. The proud person sort of assumes that they're right. And it's also the secret of joy. It's very difficult to be grateful and glum at the same time. So it was the Feast of Tabernacles, a tremendous time for giving thanks as the word was studied, understood, and applied. So... Nehemiah, tears, are we weeping for our nation? Hard work. People mobilized. And if you read the list, it's found there are perfume makers, there are women, there are gold makers and all that sort of thing. Everybody mobilized. Prayer suffuses the whole of the book. And the next time you have the opportunity, read aloud chapter 9, possibly by yourself in your room. And then the word being absolutely key. And it was the discovery of the word that began to lead to spiritual renewal and reformation. Let me pray. Father, thank you very much indeed for your word. And we'd ask for forgiveness when we've treated it lightly or when we haven't hungered for it and badgered for it to be taught and explained to us. Thank you that it tells us all about you and prepares us to live for you, prepares us how to wait till the Lord Jesus returns. And we would ask that we will be those like the good soil that hears your word and understands it, receives it, and puts it into practice. And may our hearts be full of gratitude and praise for all that you've done for us as we discover those things through your word. We ask this in the royal and precious name of Jesus. Amen.